We've been seeing how Paul has addressed the subject of sanctification, that wonderful process and ongoing work in the life of the believer that begins the moment he is born again. He is sanctified. And sometimes the whole Christian life is looked at as though a person is being sanctified. But he has been justified. He has been declared righteous. And now he is in this process of being purified and being made holy in his practice, in his lifestyle, so that he embraces righteousness and loves obedience. And it's a process that goes on. And it is the evidence that a person has been truly justified. How do you know someone's born of God? How does that person know himself? Because that work of sanctification is taking place in his life. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, a great book, really a classic, wrote that sanctification is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. So we might think of sanctification as that process that the Lord is working in our life so that we are liberated from this world and from living for the things of this world and being caught up in all of the desires of this world, and our desires begin to go heavenward, and we're prepared for heaven by the work of sanctification that goes on in our life. Hebrews 4:14 tells us, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It is those who are being sanctified who will stand before the Lord to be glorified. It is not those who think that somehow or another they can be saved and skip this part of sanctification and end up in heaven. The Scripture is telling us it will not happen like that. Apart from sanctification taking place, that person has no claim to the righteousness of Christ and has no claim to heaven itself. Sanctification is not an option for the Christian. It is the inevitable consequence of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And it is God's gracious work of holiness and spiritual growth that He has undertaken in the believer. Now, consider for a moment what Jesus said about sanctification and what some of the biblical writers had to say about it. Jesus said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. In other words, I set myself apart unto the cross, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus said the very reality that I have set myself apart to the cross is so that those whom I save will be sanctified in the truth. It is a certainty. Paul said in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, same kind of language, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Titus 2:14, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That is a great explanation of what sanctification is. It is the Lord purifying a people for himself, a people for his own possession, who will be zealous for good deeds. That's what it is to be involved in this process of sanctification. Peter says a similar thing, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And again, Colossians 1:22, a text we studied earlier. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Do you see the common thread with every one of these texts? And we could multiply these. But in every one of these texts, there is a reference to the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, to Him giving Himself, to Him dying for us. And He's saying, in order that something might happen, in order that we might kick our feet back, fold our arms, and wait till the sweet by and by, and give no thought to anything else. No, absolutely not. All of these terms refer to a purifying, a choosing of living in righteousness, a walk in obedience, a zealousness for good deeds, a dying to sin, a turning away from sin. It is a whole process that He says is taking place. And so it's obvious that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not simply to legally justify us. That happened. But it is in order that He might purify us as His own special people. Therefore, we see that Christ has taken on this work of sanctification. It is His work. Yes, we would say it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and indeed it is. But we see that it is the work of the Godhead upon us, continually sanctifying us for His purposes. Now, having said that, I want you to understand something about sanctification. It is also work in which you are involved. For instance, this passage where Paul said that the Lord gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, so that what? So that those people might be zealous for good deeds. Or so that we might die to sin. That's an action, isn't it? So that we might live to righteousness. That's an action. So that we might be sanctified in the truth. So that we might take action in our spiritual life. You see, sanctification is a divine work. But it is a work in which we have a part. We're involved in it. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a matter of saying, okay, Lord, you do this and I'll do this. Or Lord saying, okay, you do this and I'll do that. It is not a 50-50 proposition. And I would have no way of even imagining what kind of percentage we might want to make that out to be. But it is certainly a divine work, a certain divine work that is taking place. And yet at the very same time, there is the necessity of us as believers being involved in this work of growth and holiness. For you see, the Christian is actively involved in his sanctification. Now, how is he to be involved? Well, we saw in our text last week that the Christian has some certain things that he is to die to. He is to mortify, as the old King James puts it. He is to put to death certain deeds in his life. He is to consider, since I died with Jesus Christ at the cross, since I have been put to death with Christ at the cross, I need to live as one who has died to those things and who has been raised up to live in a newness of life. And so it is a conscious choice of dying to those sins. It is taking action on sins. It is putting aside some sin. It is stripping some things off. It is recognizing areas of sin in our life and dealing with them. Now, let's be honest. Every one of us struggle with sin. I mean, the only people that do not struggle with sin are the folks that are in heaven. We struggle with it, and we will struggle with sin until the day we die. You know, I would assume, and I believe from what I've read and what I've heard from other believers, there are areas of our life that perhaps we will grow stronger and we will sin less. And yet, the more we grow in the Lord, the more conscious we are of how unworthy we are and how wretched sinners we are. And so even to the day that we die, we will see our weakness and we will have those areas in which we struggle. And so that means that there is never a retirement from sanctification. There is never that point in which we can just give up and throw our hands up and say, forget it. There is always to be that process, that activity going on in the life of the believer. Dying to sin, putting off certain sins in our life, dealing with sin, and yet putting on spiritual graces and giving ourselves an act of obedience. How do we get motivated for that? Well, that's the first thing that Paul addresses. He gives us a motivation for sanctification. And I believe the reason He gives that motivation is because the Lord knows how weak we are. He knows that by nature we tend to shrink from our responsibilities. And we tend to take the easy way out. And so He has provided ample motivation for us in the spiritual life. I would divide this up into two areas. First, He motivates us by reminding us of God's action on our behalf. And specifically, God's action in election. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Do all these things. Why? Because you've been chosen by God. The word in the Greek is eklektos. Kind of hear that word elect in it, don't you? It is the idea of divine election. That God, without any motivation from us, without any reason or rationale on our part, God, out of His own good pleasure and according to His own purposes, has chosen some out of humanity to be His own. Now, do we fully understand all of that? What's mind-boggling, isn't it? The wonder is that God would have chosen any of the human race for Himself. That is the wonder of it all. That God, being infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, would have chosen any of the rebellious sons of Adam for Himself. And yet He's done that. And we don't know who the elect are, except by the evidence that is given of being the elect of God. But we don't know prior to their salvation who the elect are and who the elect are not. And so our responsibility is to still go forth and preach the gospel of Christ to all men, calling all men to repentance and faith in Christ. For all men have that responsibility. And yet, as we begin to analyze and look at our salvation, and we may not understand that at all when we come to faith in Christ. But later on, as we begin to study the Scripture, and we begin to grow in Christ, we start to realize something. It wasn't me. It wasn't me that came up with this idea of being saved. It was the Lord behind it all. Chosen by God. The Scripture has a multitude of references to this. For instance, Matthew 22:24, Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Eklektos, same word. Few are chosen. He speaks of that scene in Matthew 24, in all likelihood, a reference to the tribulation that took place during that period of the destruction of Jerusalem. And He said that it was shortened for the sake of the elect. And then Matthew 24:31, He said, "And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together," who? His elect, His chosen, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Luke 18:7 speaks of God bringing about justice speedily for His elect, who cry to Him day and night. Romans 8:33, mountaintop of passages dealing with assurance for the believer and consolation for the believer in his relationship to Christ says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God's chosen. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." And here is a big mistake some people make. Well, if people are elect, then there's nothing to do. We just sit back and whatever will be, will be. You never, ever, ever, ever see that in Scripture. Look what Paul says. "Why do I give myself laboriously to the work of missions?" He said it's because of the elect. Why? Because those elect are not saved until they're saved. Election does not save them. It is the work of Christ that saves them. And as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they trust Christ, then they are saved. And so Paul says, "But the thing that motivates me, the reason that I go to the ends of the earth, is because of that consciousness that there are the elect of God out there." That's the same thing that drove William Carey and Adoniram Judson and others in the work of missions. They believed that God had an elect people among every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group. They believed that. And so therefore they would go to those people and preach the gospel, and they would be saved. And the evidence of election was that work of regeneration that had taken place in the heart. Romans 17:14 describes the coming of the Lord and those coming with Him. And He said, "And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful." None of us could refute the reality that the Bible talks about divine election. Now, there are a lot of disagreements on it, a lot of debates. Frankly, I don't know any Bible scholar who would deny the reality of it, though I would know a number who would try to twist it and shape it to fit their own particular little framework. But it's there, from Genesis to Revelation. Why? In this context, why? Paul says, as you begin to contemplate divine election, you're motivated to press on in sanctification. Why do men doubt this truth? Why do people argue about it and battle against it? Oh, if you want to get into a good argument, I mean, if you're just chomping at the bits to argue, and I don't recommend this, but if you're chomping at the bits to argue, then just bring the subject up in polite company and see what happens. Some of you have been there, haven't you? And maybe you didn't even bring it up. You innocently walked into a conversation, and there it was. And what did you do? You just simply stood upon what the Scripture says. And there's this battle that rages. Why do men battle so much with divine election? In my simple way of thinking, I boil it down to two reasons. I think first, men do not want to admit the reality and the extent of divine sovereignty. They do not want to admit that God really is in charge, that He really is sovereign Lord. We have difficulty with that. We want to be our own sovereign. And I'm saying good folks, and I'm saying Christian folks who struggle over this, have difficulty in this area. They don't want to admit that and admit what it means that the Lord is sovereign. A second thing, men don't want to admit that they come to God helplessly, that they do not come to God on their own, that apart from God's gracious choice of them, they would turn away from Him completely. People do not want to admit that. They want to think better of themselves. Oh, I would make the right choice. I would do the right thing. Instead of admitting, no, apart from God's grace, that is, God intervening in my helpless estate, I would not turn to Him. And yet, it is the realization of this truth that I have been chosen by God that motivates us. You see, to deny this doctrine is really to put your spiritual growth in jeopardy, because you have to resort to other things to motivate you in spiritual growth. For instance, there are some people that are believers, genuine believers, that are dependent upon being in a legalistic setting and being involved in strong-arm pulpit tactics in order to be motivated toward sanctification. And they are doing some right things and some good things and some proper things, but their motivation is coming out of a sense of legalism. There are others that have to have a certain type of mentality about them. They have to have a certain sort of hoorah around them in order to be motivated. I mean, these folks are genuine believers. I'm not doubting their salvation for the moment. Not in the least. But they have to have certain things around them to pump them up to keep them motivated. Maybe this has been your heritage. Probably for most of us, it has been. Either legalism on one end, or the hip hip hooray on the other end, trying to get us motivated. But what is to motivate us? What is to motivate us to righteousness, holiness, to good deeds, to obedience? What is to motivate us? It is for us as believers to stop the wheels of our minds for a few moments and begin to imagine that out of all the 6 billion people on the face of the earth at this time in human history, God, out of His own good pleasure, for which I do not understand, has chosen me. God has done that. Now, if we really think upon that, what's going to be our response? We're going to say, God, I'm mad at you for choosing me. I don't think so. Are we going to say, well, you chose me, but I really don't care? Not if we thought upon it. We're going to be so absolutely overwhelmed when we consider that. And what is the natural response to that? We want to be pleasing to Him who out of His great love has chosen us. That's why Paul could say, so then, as those who have been chosen. It's already happened. It's already taken place. The passive voice, you have been chosen by someone else. You didn't choose. He chose you, and therefore you then responded. He said, that is what motivates you in holiness. So when we spend time dealing with the doctrine of election, it is not a matter of academic exercise to try to stretch our minds. It is a matter of getting a handle upon a great truth that the Scripture says is the ground of our motivation for personal holiness. But notice the next thing that motivates us, and that is the believer's unique condition. And this is really falls in line with this whole matter of being chosen. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Holy being a noun, beloved being a verb, a participial verb. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He's really taking these ideas, which I suppose we could say are very akin to the matter of election. He brings them and he begins to analyze. He said, okay, consider yourself. Consider what the Lord has done. He has chosen you. Then He's done His saving work in you. And what happens as a result of that? You are now holy. As a matter of fact, the Greek is the plural word for holy, which we normally translate as saints. And so we could actually translate this as those who have been chosen of God, saints and beloved. That's what He's saying. You are saints. You are holy ones. What does that mean? The word holy means that you have been set apart to belong to the Lord. That you are uniquely and specially His. You don't belong to the world anymore. You are aliens and strangers in this world. You are His. Holy. Set apart. Belonging only unto the Lord. Not for common use anymore, but for His use. We see that word used throughout the Scripture. I think ultimately of how the Scripture speaks of the vessels in the tabernacle and in the temple that were holy. But I think in particular of the high priest and how he was dressed in his white linen that was all holy garments, and he had a holy turban on his head, and he had this plate emblazed on it with the words, holy to the Lord. That's you as a believer. You don't belong to the world anymore. Therefore, since you don't belong to the world anymore, put off those things that are sinful. Put off those attitudes that are sinful. Put off that conversation that is sinful. Lay it all aside and put on those things, those graces that exemplify and express the character and life of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you as a church are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, it is the whole church, all the individuals, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's how he describes the church. He said, you're a bunch of holy people. You're a holy building. You've been set apart unto the Lord. And that is to motivate us to live as holy people. But then he uses the word beloved. The word is in the perfect tense, that description of something that is true and it's never changing. That you are beloved, and it's written in such a way that we would translate it, having been loved, and the implication is, having been loved by God who has chosen you. You're loved. God has placed His special love upon you. We could say, yes, God loves the world, but He loves you in a special way. I mean, you could come to me and say, Pastor, I sure love you. And I would appreciate that and be thankful for that. But when you tell your child or your spouse that you love them, you're saying that in a unique way, a very special way that could never be mine, because I'm not in that position in your life. We could say God loves the world, yes. But when He says here, you are beloved of the Lord, it means that you are on the receiving end of God's unique and special redemptive love that is unchanging forever and ever. And so He says, here's your motivation. You've been chosen of God, and consequently, you've been set apart unto the Lord, and you are on the receiving end of the divine affection. He loves you. Now, how are you going to respond to that? You going to sit back, do nothing? Not if you think upon this. Not if it sinks in. No, it's going to cause action. That's why we must give our minds to thinking upon these kinds of things, these kinds of doctrines, so that we won't have to have somebody come along and build a fire under us to walk in obedience. There's no reason for that. Or someone to strong-arm us with all kinds of legalistic things. If you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. That happens in so many circles. No. You're chosen of God. Holy and beloved. Now, what are you to do? Second thing, put on the right kind of clothes. Put on the right appropriate clothing. During this time of year, we are not sure exactly what to wear, are we? It may be cold. It may be warm. And so we have to check it out. We scope the weather out to make sure we put on the appropriate clothing. Or we go to a Christmas party and we ask, well, how are we to dress? What is the appropriate attire? And all that dictates what we put on. And here, Paul has already told us there are some things you were to put off, to lay aside. But now he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He said, here's the clothes I want you to put on. Here it is. Put on compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. That's your outfit. Go out clothing those things. Go out into the world. Go into the Christian fellowship. Live with these things. These are what I would call heart qualities. You look at them, and they all are reflective of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they have a very similar ring to the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And some of these, gentleness, patience, and love, kindness, we see in the fruit of the Spirit. But here he identifies these heart qualities. He talks about compassion. We could translate that as mercy. The passage we read about the Good Samaritan was a picture of compassion, wasn't it? Mercy. What does that mean? That is the manifestation of tender feelings toward others and concern for others. It's not just a feeling. It's not just, oh, I just feel for that person and I hurt for them. Yes, that's part of it. It is a very genuine part of it. But it is, I am hurting for that person, or I'm feeling with that person and what they're going through, and I therefore am going to take action. Compassion. It's not just a warm feeling. It is a sense of merciful concern for others that leads that believer to action. I mean, historically, you look all across the globe, and you see more hospitals, schools, orphanages, and relief programs that were begun not by governments, not by the United Nations, but by Christians. Why? Because of this thing. Compassion. Compassion. It is that ability. Whether we're focusing upon a large group or whether we're focusing upon an individual, it's that ability to be able to sorrow with someone else, to sense their plight, and to say, God has enabled me, I have the resources, I have the time, I have the energy, I have some insight here, I want to do what I can to help alleviate what they face. When I'm sorrowing, I can tell you who I want to be around. I want to be around some Christians. Don't cast me out into the world where there's no hope. Don't cast me out into the world where they do not understand how to empathize with others. Get me around a bunch of Christians, even if it's Christians I don't know. And there is that sense of compassion that they put on. Now, Paul is saying, you may have to work at it. You may have to work at it some. You may have to give thought to it. You may have to be very intentional. And so he says, put it on. How can I be compassionate toward others? Second, he speaks of kindness. That is expressed both in attitude and deed. It is the friendly and helpful spirit that seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. The Genevan pastor Guy Apare writes that it leads us to seek the well-being of others. The kindness spoken of here is a disposition of the mind and heart, a loving care for others. It forgets any faults in them. It covers over their wrongdoing. It seeks their well-being. In other words, kindness is not a matter of our saying, well, do you deserve me to do such and such for you? Back to the scene of the Good Samaritan. I mean, did he come and say, now wait a minute, fellow, before I put you on my donkey and before I begin to take care of your wounds, I've got to ask you a few questions. I'm going to see, do you worship the same way I worship? Do you believe the same things I believe? Do you cross the T's and dot the I's the same way I do? Didn't do any of that, did he? He just reached down and showed kindness to him. Covered over the whatever the problems were at that point. Back a number of years ago when President Bush was serving, he talked about a kinder, gentler presidency and a kinder and gentler nation. And it's been the butt of all kinds of jokes for comedians and kinder and gentler. Let's stop for a moment. What if we had a kinder and gentler society? What would it do? You talk about so much of the discouragement that is bound up in the dog-eat-dog mentality of our world that would be washed aside, gone, obliterated. That's why the Christian community is to be different. There is to be genuine kindness displayed among believers. That is to be part of our uniqueness. As people, we face the harshness that is found in the world. But we are to find within the fellowship of believers a consciousness of others who really do care about our needs and want to help meet our needs. The third word that he uses here to put on is humility. The Greeks wouldn't even talk about humility. That was not a virtue to them. It was a vice. They detested it. They were still smarting from the pride of 200 years prior being overrun by the Romans. They couldn't stand it. It welled up within them. And yet, Paul says, this is a virtue for the believer. Humility is necessary if we are going to look out for the well-being of others. Otherwise, we think about ourselves, because the opposite of that is our pride. And in pride, who do you focus upon? Others? No, you focus upon yourself. The word means lowliness in thinking. In other words, you've learned to think properly about yourself and properly about God. You're not getting confused who is sovereign. You're not getting confused about who has the need. You see yourself as needy before God and as on the receiving end of God's greatness and mercy and love. And consequently, you begin to think rightly toward others. Moses was described as a humble man. And we wouldn't call him a doormat, would we? No, he was courageous. He was bold. He was even willing to lay his life between God in his wrath and the children of Israel. When the Lord said, I'm going to get rid of all of them and I'll make out of you a great nation, he said, Lord, if you're going to do that, go ahead and blot my name out. Humility. Incredible humility. What incredible courage is found in that. A right thinking. Put that on. We may have to work at it. It may not be our natural bent. So we have to work at it. Fourth, gentleness or meekness. We sometimes think of that as a little lamb. We talk about being gentle as a lamb, but it gives us the wrong impression. Instead, the word means that your strengths, the strength of your personality, the powers of your life are harnessed so that you begin to do good for others. It doesn't mean that you are a mousy person, but it was a word that was used of a wild horse being brought under control, being tamed, being under submission. And so the implication is that you are under submission to the Lord, and therefore there is this gentleness in your life. Oh, you may be a powerful person and have a powerful personality. There's this spirit about you that you honestly do care for other people. I remember last year, or at the first of this year, our family went to hear Eric Alexander preach. And some of you have heard Eric preach. He is, I would have to say, one of the finest preachers I've ever heard in my life. An incredibly powerful man in the pulpit. And certainly, strong personality. But I was so impressed when we were walking out and we were talking and speaking to him, and he knew I was a pastor. I'd chatted with him several times during the week. And he'd been over to talk to Stephen. And he commented on some things with him and chatted with him for a moment as if the rest of us weren't there. You know what I saw in him? This man, this powerful man that people ooh and ah over because of his preaching. He was unconcerned about all of that. There was this concern for this little boy that sat in the worship service and listened to him preach for an hour. And he bent over with care, gentleness. Do you show that? Is your personality harnessed so that you demonstrate gentleness toward others? A true caring spirit? And then he mentions patience. It is that ability to restrain your anger or your sense of retaliation or your spirit of exasperation with a view to hoping that things are going to change. Things are going to get a little bit better. It is long-suffering. It enables that Christian not to flare up at the slightest provocation. It is being under control. But then he adds to this with what I would call big-heartedness. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I think really these two qualities, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, are the result of having put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How do you know you've put those things on? Well, first it shows up in bearing with one another. The word literally means you put up with someone. You don't get exasperated. You put up with. It is a genuine sense of love and compassion. It means that others' weaknesses and shortcomings will not keep you from interacting with them and will not keep you from being kind to them or keep you from being involved with them or helping them out. But instead, you genuinely are going to put up with things that might normally exasperate you. You're going to put up with it because you honestly care about someone. One writer put it, we wish, quite rightly, they were so much better than they are. More loving, more understanding, more gentle, more patient, more hospitable, more generous, more reliable, more punctual, more open, and on and on and on. Yeah, so we can wish that about everyone beside ourselves, couldn't we? We can wish people were just like us. But they're not. And so what do? Throw our hands up? Give up? Get angry? Impatient? He says, no, here's what you do. Bear with one another. You live with each other. You put up with each other. is the fruit of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he says, you forgive each other. He said, whoever has a complaint against anyone, what he means by that is that there may be some legitimate complaints. There may be what we would consider something that is wrong, justifiably wrong, and maybe we have a reason to react to that. But he says, no, as a Christian, here's what you're to do. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what you're to put on. Now, all these things that we're to put on, are they easy to put on? Not all the time. Sometimes maybe they're easier than others. But we may have to consciously work on putting on these things, putting on these clothes, just like you have to consciously make a choice as you go to your closet to pull something out to put on. You have to see, well, I'm going to put this on. That's what he's saying. See these things. Put them on. Put them on. And then he adds the crown jewel. And I would close with this. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He speaks of the supremacy of love. And we think of love covering a multitude of sins. The Genevan pastor I quoted earlier mentions that love has that power to exterminate sin. Now, I like the way he puts that. Only love exterminates. Love is insatiable. Sometimes we use that negatively, but here he's saying love swallows things up so that it lays aside sin. Love is intolerant. That is intolerant of sin. Love is destructive. That is destructive of sin. Love is never satisfied until it has exterminated sin. That's why Jesus said, this is how you're to be identified. They'll know you're to my disciples if you have love one for another. If you genuinely care for each other and you genuinely are seeking to meet one another's needs, that is the body of Christ in action. And then he describes the effect of that. He says, it is the perfect bond of unity. And the word that he uses here for bond refers to binding together or fastening together things that are separate. We might say personalities that are different. People who have different backgrounds and different personalities and different interests are brought together in a spirit of love so that there's unity. That is the church. Those are the kind of clothes we're to be wearing as a church. Compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness, patience, crowned with love, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. It never goes out of style. It's always welcome. It's always appreciated. And you're motivated for that if you consider that you're chosen of God, holy and beloved. Let us pray together. Perhaps there's some among us that have not known the saving grace of the Lord. I've been speaking to believers today, and I'm sure you found that rather apparent. But I would exhort you to think upon what I've spoken concerning the Christian. I want you to know the Christian is different than the one who's an unbeliever. Not because of anything that Christian has done, but because of what Christ has done in his death on the cross, applied by faith. I would encourage you to think upon what it is to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. If we can help you with that, please let us know. And I would encourage us as Christians, there are perhaps some clothes that